Which is going to follow up on the story of the hands. See if you can pick them out. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we're going to read most of this during the lesson, so I'll just read verses 7 through 9 and 13 for the scripture reading. And Nathan the prophet said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul." And the page stuck together. "I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were no too little, I would have also given you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall not depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And then verse 13. And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Dear Father, thank you for giving us again your word. Now open your word to us and apply it to our hearts. For we are dull of hearing, we are blind of seeing, and we are slow to believe what you have told us. Not by our power or our might, but by your might and your strength. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. When God calls you out is the title of the message today. Most of us are really good at bluffing others. What is bluffing? Bluffing is covering up the truth about things or hiding the facts about certain things that we know to be true. So we're good at bluffing. We're good at bluffing and covering up half-truths, lies, and nonsense. And we put on a face to avoid detection relative to our own personal sins. In this broken and sin-sick world, we and those around us live in a society and places of power that seem to bluff us all the time, tell us half-truths and lies and nonsense, and yet the same people are adamant in trying to convince us that the goods that they are selling are what we should partake in, believe, and applaud. We are blessed, though, that still for the most part when it comes to really heinous crimes in this country, that those who are caught are convicted and they have their bluff called. There is a pointing finger of justice. We may say justice calls them out for what they have done as the facts are laid bare before them in the court of law and in public record. We are also quick to place blame in order to make ourselves look righteous or innocent. And this is a big problem. Without all the facts, what do? We use our pointing finger, like we told the children, not acknowledging the fact that's been, well said by others, that there are three fingers pointing right back at us. You know, those outside of Christ spend their entire lives bluffing others and attempting to bluff God. This is their nature, and it was our nature at one point as well, outside of Christ. We spend our lives bluffing God. Before Christ came into our lives, and then things change. But still, even as redeemed people, we can fall into great sin. Paul calls this suppressing the truth and unrighteousness in Romans 1. In our own lives, sometimes we fall into serious sins and spend our time bluffing others and fooling ourselves. As a child of God, though, he will not let us go on like that forever without his finger, the other hand, his finger pointing at us to correct us, to convict us, so that we might turn and repent to receive the other hand we talk about, the hand of salvation and grace. The context of today's lesson in 2 Samuel covers the account, the historical account of the terrible consequences of presumptuous sin committed by one of the greatest kings of Israel, that's David himself. Namely, he committed adultery, murder, lying, to name just a few. if we really boiled it down to it, he probably broke at least 8 out of 10 of the 10 commandments in this act. So let's review the situation. God had called David out to be king of the Israelites after rejecting their first king, Saul. David had come from very meager beginnings as a shepherd boy to rise to the estate of king of Israel. God had granted David great victories. One of my favorites is the victory of David over Goliath, where as a shepherd boy, he killed the most mighty warrior in the Philistine army. He had protected David from Saul's insane terror, where Saul himself was trying to kill David. God had granted him political and military victories against his enemies and had established David on the throne of Israel as king and had given him Jerusalem as the great capital city of the nation. God had also given David the desires of his heart, not only in the kingdom, but also in homely pleasures such as wives, concubines, family. God had made David into the epitome of what may be called the warrior poet. David not only was a great king and a warrior, but David wrote most of the Psalms. He was the psalm singer, the writer who penned the hymn book of Israel. He was called by Samuel, speaking for God, a man after God's own heart. How can this happen? A man after God's own heart falling into such a terrible sin. Well, it did. As I told the Sunday school this morning, this is one of the proofs that Scripture is the Word of God, because it does not cover up the sins and the faults of the characters in the Bible. This is unheard of in other religious writings. David should have been leading his soldiers in the field in this battle against the nation of Ammon. But what had he done? He had gotten lazy and comfortable in his palace. He was coasting, as Mr. Jones would say. He had put it in neutral. I like that. He had put it in neutral, and he was browsing at the top of his palace, which was on a high hill in Jerusalem, and the sin presented himself, and David seized on it. He saw this young woman, Bathsheba, bathing. He lusted after her, and he sent his men for her to commit adultery with her. She became pregnant by the act, and on top of that, he had Bathsheba's husband ultimately killed, who was a faithful and loyal soldier in David's army. David tried to cover up and hide his sin. He had further presumed to sweep his treacherous acts under the rug, apparently for a long while, because at the time that we read 2 Samuel 12, the child had been born, so it's at least 9 months later. He had carried on this charade, this cover-up of his own sin. David had hardened his heart against God and against repentance. So, we dig into the scripture in verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, the first part of verse 1. So what we see here is God moved first in David's situation. David was locked up in the chains of his own sin. He was not going to repent. He was continuing in the cover-up. And then God, with his hand, reached down and moved Nathan to go confront David. God cares enough in David's life and in our life to send someone. He initiated the path to David's conviction and repentance. God's care for us may manifest itself as chastisement for our good. As we said to the kids this morning, it doesn't matter if you're a child or adult. We don't like to be called out. We don't like to be chastised or corrected. But we recognize that Christ as the good shepherd bears what? The rod and the staff. The staff to guide us, to lead us. The rod sometimes for correction when we need it. Notice there had to be a confrontation. I really don't like confrontation with people. It's not in my nature, and when it happens, it really spins me, off the deep end. I don't like confrontation, but sometimes we have to go through confrontation. God reached down with his hand on Nathan here to provide the words that he wanted Nathan to say. So Nathan says in verses 2 and following, the rich man had, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and this little lamb grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsels and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd and prepare for the guest who had come to him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So Nathan comes to David, and instead of coming in guns blazing, what does he do? He brings a parable. He tells a parable. He weaved a story with characters familiar to David, circumstances familiar to David, and that David could identify with, although David did not immediately recognize at this time that Nathan's message was about him. So we think, who else spoke in parables to convict, to chastise, to encourage, and to instruct? Jesus used the parable as his main method of teaching. And this is important. The greater shepherd king. David was a shepherd king. He was a great shepherd king. But Jesus was the great shepherd king, and he taught in the parable. Notice Nathan's obedience to God's word here that he had received. You didn't at that time go into the palace of a king, point your finger at the king, and say you have done this and that wrong in your life. You would probably, you know, leave less a person than you were when you came in. Horizontal. This was a death sentence, or could have been a death sentence, confronting a king like this. At this point in history, this was quite common for one to seal their own death certificate to go in and to confront a king. We think of another example of this where pointing out the errors of the leaders and their sins brought great repercussions in John the Baptist when he confronted Herod. So Nathan's obedience was greater to God than it was to King David. So in this manner, Nathan is a type of Jesus himself, foreshadowing what Christ would do in his earthly ministry in the telling of the parable. So in the parable, what do we have? The rich man, the poor man, the ewe lamb, the little ewe lamb, and the traveler. So let's look at the meaning of these things. The rich man is, of course, David. He had many flocks and herds. In that day, wealth was measured in how many cattle or sheep that you had, and this man had that in abundance. It represents all the luxuries and blessings God had bestowed on David, namely his position, wives, concubines, wealth, pleasures. David should have been grateful and thankful for the abundance that God had given him, but no, he was not. He was ungrateful, at least at this time. The poor man is Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. Nathan lays out the gravity of the situation that the poor man had only one little ewe lamb representing his wife Bathsheba, which the rich man, in comparison, had many wives, many concubines. The poor man cared for his little ewe lamb like it was his own child, near to his bosom. This indicates that Bathsheba was a treasure and a joy to Uriah, and likely his only wife. Now we come to the character of the traveler. This is interpreted several ways by people that have looked at the scripture, but probably one of the better ones I saw was in Matthew Henry, where it says that this represents David's own impulsive desires. The traveler comes into town, and the rich man is to prepare a meal for him. Instead of taking from his abundant flock, he takes from the poor man's only ewe lamb. This is a wayfaring man, the traveler. This is the evil imagination, the disposition or desire which came into David's heart as he observed Bathsheba bathing, which he might have satisfied with his own that God had given him, but he did not. Nothing would serve but for him to take by force Uriah's wife and to have her. The writers observe that this evil disposition is called a traveler, and this is important because what happens? A traveler comes by occasionally to the house. But then the traveler becomes a guest. And then later the traveler becomes the master of the house. So if the traveler is David's evil desires, he gives in to these one time, two times, three times. The traveler is no more just passing by. He's taking up residence in the house. Now he's serving him dinner every time. Now he's waiting on him hand and foot. And at the end of the day, the traveler becomes the master, enslaving David in the chains of his own sin. So the parable that Nathan tells gives the listener a gut-wrenching sense of being appalled and outraged at the actions of this rich man to steal from this poor man his only lamb and to slaughter it to feed this traveler. This is the reaction that it should bring, and it had that effect on David as we read on in verses 5 and 6. The Bible says, "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against this man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" So in verses 5 and 6, we see David's outrage. Now we see another hand pointing. This is David's finger pointing in outrage. He points condemning this man that David has spoken of, the rich man. He says, "That man must die." Again, this is another impulsive statement by David in the heat of the passion of his anger. For death was not the legal sentence for someone stealing one of someone's flock at the day. Death was not the legal sentence. But ironically, death was the legal sentence for adultery and murder. However, David's response in an ultimate sense is the just condemnation of God that he has pronounced on all sin, if we look at that. That man must die. Because sin, as we understand from the Bible, both great and small, causes death. God says in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, "The soul that sins shall die." And again through Paul in Romans 6:23, Paul says, "The wages of sin is death." The reason that we die in this world is because of the results of sin. Our first parents and our own sins that we ratify with it every day. The world is a sin-sick world, and Christ has come to deal with the effects of our sin. Then David says he must pay back fourfold. This response of David is more like what the law prescribed as the penalty for such an act. So David's pointing finger, he did not notice that there were three fingers pointing right back at him. Then verses 7 through 10, Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king of Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives," and so on. Nathan's pointing finger. God has called David out. "You are the man." Now, we hear this a lot in pop culture. It has a completely different meaning. These days, you know, you hear, "You're the man." You know, that's the guy with the good basketball shot, or the annoying guy at the golf game that yells that right as the guy's fixing to hit the ball. You know, that's not the same as what we're seeing here. David is being pointed out by God and through Nathan that he is the rich man of the parable. He is the one that has committed these heinous acts. Nathan is being the pointing finger of God chastising David. Imagine David's surprise and embarrassment, mortification when he immediately connects the dots and he sees that he's the villain of the story. That David has proclaimed his own condemnation in his response. You know, I'm a fan of Johnny Cash and Johnny Cash songs. And while we don't base our theology on country music, or other songs from pop culture. Many of the songs of Cash are themed with deep spiritual matters. And one of my favorites of these is a song called God's Gonna Cut You Down. Some of the lyrics of that song are applicable to the situation with David here and in general with supposedly covered up sin in general. And here are just a few lines of that you might be familiar with from that song. You may throw your rock and hide your hand, working in the dark against your fellow man. But as sure as God made black and white, what's done in the dark will be brought to the light. You can run on for a long time. You can run on for a long time. You can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. I don't know why Cash penned those words, but one way or the other, sin will be uncovered. Even sins that you think have escaped the notice of justice, the judge of all the earth will uncover and judge those sins. How often do we also live in a state of denial of our own sins or the lack of our action, which can also be sin? How has it been in your life and in my life? It's not easy to be called out. I hate being called out. I know you do too. But God provides this as a means of our correction and caring for us. This means most often His Word, it comes through His Word being preached or us reading His Word. Or other times we can grow cold and hardened and God has to send someone to call us out. Sometimes it's a parent or a friend or a grandparent or a co-worker. It's never easy to hear, but those that do call us out actually show that they care for us in doing so. Going on in verses 7 and 8, Nathan's message contains benefits that David had received as God had elevated him to the kingdom, to the king of the land. God was his refuge and strength. David had received a kingdom, deliverance from enemies, riches, wives, power, all he could ever want. We can derive from this that one of the main causes for him going off the path or going off that narrow way is what? He stopped being thankful and grateful for everything that God had given him. And that's true in our lives. When we stop being grateful and thankful for everything that God has given us, we start desiring something else that He has not given us. And we have taken of that, we fall into great sin. Verses 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you of your own house. I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So God's judgment, the hammer falls as God pronounces consequences to David's sin. As we stated before, all actions have a necessary consequence. All actions have a necessary consequence. It must follow. Some seem to live lives of sin with impunity for years, decades, without being called out, without ever being caught. It seems like they have escaped forever. For David, God proclaims that warfare would not depart from his house, that his children would be the greatest cause of his adversity as they would raise their hand against him. And it's stated later in verse 14 that the child born to he and Bathsheba would die. These are dreadful and severe consequences. So what do we need to take from this? Actions have consequences. Sin has consequences that affect not only us, but other people. Why? Why these severe consequences? As God says through Nathan, David's actions had given great occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme God. David, in essence, had dragged God's holy name through the mud. When we sin, and we do so more often than we like to admit, we as bearers of Christ's name, if you're trusting in Christ as your Savior, if you've received him into your life as your Lord, and we know we still fall, that drags his reputation, his name through the mud. But there is yet hope. Go on to verse 13. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David is brought to confession. The good news of the gospel is present throughout the Old Testament, and this passage is no different. Though the consequences of sin are great, notice that now we see God's hand, like we see in the window here, reaching down in mercy and grace. It was God's hand that first reached down to direct Nathan to confront David. It's also his hand that has brought David to a real confession. Note the character of David's confession. David wasn't just sorry that he got caught. A lot of folks today that get caught in doing something, they really are crying alligator tears because they got caught and they know there's going to be consequences. David's confession is real confession before God. He doesn't load it up with paragraphs and words and sentences and all the rest. He simply says, I have sinned against the Lord. We may pour out our hearts before God in confession, but it's an amazing truth to know that the simple and honest statement of, I have sinned before the Lord, is sufficient. Confession and repentance go hand in hand. 1 John 1:9 states this very plainly, where John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Unconfessed sin, then, is unacknowledged sin, and unacknowledged sins are those where no repentance will occur. The second half of verse 13, what does Nathan say? And Nathan says to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. So here, we've got terrible consequences of sin. We've got the confession of sin. And now God follows up with his hand again of grace and mercy. The message of grace here is simply this. The Lord has put away your sin. Grace is an undeserved gift. It's the acronym maybe some of you have learned. It's so true. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a gift you didn't deserve. God has removed David's sin as far from him as the east is from the west. God has done the same for us that are in Christ because we trust in the same Messiah, the same Christ, the same Lord, the same God. His life and his death, his resurrection on our behalf secure forgiveness and allow us to be counted as righteous before him. And then there's the message of mercy in God's hand where Nathan says, you shall not die. For David, God mercifully spared his life. What's mercy? It's not getting what you do deserve. David certainly deserved the death penalty that he pronounced on himself for adultery and murder. But God spares his physical life at this time. For David and for those in Christ, we also receive this merciful gift in the ultimate sense of everlasting life, which Christ based on his promise to us, which when he said, he was going to bring us to be where he is. We may face physical death, but the Christian knows that that is just the gateway door into life everlasting. And one day we'll be reunited with our bodies and in his presence forever. You shall not die. The Lord has put away your sin. So friends, when God calls you out, it's not going to be fun. It may not be easy, but take heart. If you are his, he is going to do this to call you back home and to draw you closer to his son. It may not be pleasant or easy, but in the end, we can sing with David the words that he later wrote because of this very event in Psalm 51, where David says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. Let's pray. Again, our Father and our God, we thank you, Lord, that you care enough not to just let us go our own way, that you reach out through your word, through messages, through parents, through those that love us to call us back. Drive us back to your word. Drive us back to your son so that we may again follow him afresh and anew in the joy of your salvation that you provide for us. Help us to have a vision of heaven and not just a vision of this earth, the vision of what lies beyond and not just what lies here beneath. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.